live, is it?
So Roger will be known to many of you already, I know. Roger's a retired driving instructor and putting his retirement to excellent use at the moment, serving a number of different initiatives, Christians Against Poverty being one of them. He's very involved with our trustees here at Grace Church and a lot of other things besides. But we're not going to talk about any of that this morning. So Roger, can you tell us a little bit about what it is that we're going to spend the next few moments talking about?
Yeah, happy to do that. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. A subject that we don't often talk about, which is mental health and some of the conditions that we have. 3.5 years ago, about then, I was diagnosed with a form of depression. I was told by the doctor it was a moderate form, so I know there are plenty of people with far worse cases of depression than I've got, but it does affect everyday life from time to time. And it's something that is often not comfortable to talk about. At the time, I spoke about it to a few people, not very many, but just recently, God's been prompting me that it's time to make this something that is generally known and to prompt a discussion about it and a conversation in the church.
That's great. So, Roger, can you just tell us a little bit about your depression, what form of depression you have, what it's like for you at the moment to be living with depression?
Most of the time, no problem. Every now and again, I have those days when, for no obvious reason, everything seems a problem. Difficult to have conversations with people. Every little thing is negative. Doesn't usually last more than a day or two, and it's not triggered by anything in particular. I'm sure everybody has days like that, usually when something's going wrong or there's a big problem in your life. That's not depression, that's normal. But when it happens for no reason and you just don't feel like doing anything, you certainly don't feel like talking to anyone, ordinary things become a struggle. As I say, it doesn't usually last very long, and I'm very conscious that other people do have far worse problems. I've never had suicidal thoughts, I've never had that sense of absolute hopelessness. It's not that bad. So there may well be people out there who are sort of thinking, well, I've got harder things than that, and that's probably very true. It just makes life difficult at times.
Sure. Roger, what's prompted you to approach the elders of the church and say, this is something I feel that I would like to have the opportunity to talk about on a Sunday?
Just before Easter, it's going back to March, I took a few days away up at Lee Abbey in Devon for a bit of a retreat. And I went up there with a few things in mind that I wanted to think about, take to God, pray about. It's nice to get away from time to time. This wasn't on my list at all. And when my very first session, where I was on my own, and it was, right, okay, Lord, now let's get down to my list. Because I like to work in lists and I like to be organised, but God doesn't work like that. And the first thing he put into my mind was, it's time to talk about depression. It's time to let everybody know. So when I got back, I spoke to the elders and said, look, if you think this is from God, then let me have an opportunity to do what we're doing now. And I'm assuming they did think it was from God, and so I'm standing here now.
Absolutely. Roger, you've shared your... you've shared the fact that you suffer from depression with a number of different people, a number of people in the church, a number of people in your family as well. What have been some of the responses that you've had?
I'm not going to mention the response of anybody who's here. I haven't had any problems with anybody who here, so that's not because there's something nasty to say. I'll just illustrate, I think. I sent an email because it was easier. My brothers and sister don't live anywhere near here, so going to see them wasn't really ideal. I sent them all an email. I've got two brothers and a sister. They're all younger than me. My youngest brother obviously didn't know what to say and just made a comment, oh, I'm sorry to hear that, and that was the end of it. My sister, who was a primary school head teacher at the time and very good with dealing with problems, immediately came back with a whole, well, didn't she phone me, with a whole list of this is what you should do and this is how you can deal with that and live with it and etc., etc., which may have been very good advice, but it didn't actually make a difference at the time. It wasn't helpful to try and provide solutions like that. My other brother replied, I'm so glad you said that, because I've had this problem for years and have never been able to tell anybody. And that is partly why I'm doing this morning, because I would guarantee that there are people sitting here this morning who have either depression, anxiety, stress, other forms of mental health issues. Some of them have got complicated names, but they're all the same sort of thing, struggling to cope with life at different times. There will be people here this morning who either have got that, have had it in the past, or have somebody very close to them who has it, and possibly you've not told anybody. And so part of this morning is to say, it's okay to tell people, it's okay to share it, it's okay to be open about it, because then we can have a conversation. And having somebody say, well, I've had that, but I haven't been able to tell anybody, was the most helpful response out of those three.
Great. Roger, what's it like living with a mental health problem and being a Christian? Because as Christians, we believe, in fact, we've experienced God's power breaking into our lives, making us new creations. That's the biblical vocabulary that's used. How does that fit with the fact of your depression?
When I was a very young, immature, stupid Christian of about 16, 17, I can remember still in one group, I can't even remember the group context, somebody mentioned about people having depression. And my reaction was, well, if a Christian can't have something like that because the Bible says we should be full of joy and it doesn't go with depression. I've grown up a bit since then. I've learnt that stuff, and that is a totally inappropriate response. Everybody, no matter what their condition, physical or mental, has problems. None of us is perfect. None of us has it got it all sorted. And I think that's so that God can be God in every situation. If he could only be God to people whose lives are sorted and smooth, it wouldn't be a lot of use to most of us. So I think the first thing is that we are the way we are. And in the same way that if you have some physical condition, it may prevent you doing certain things, it doesn't make you any the less a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make you any less loved. It doesn't make you any less useful. And it's the same with something like this. It does have an effect. There are occasionally things that I can't do or can't do as well as I ought to, but it doesn't stop me being loved by God. It doesn't stop me being useful to God. It doesn't stop him being God. And I think part of this is about encouraging people who are struggling with this, that it doesn't diminish you in any way.
That's great. Well, you've touched on this already in the final thing that you said. What are your hopes for what might come out of the fact that we're having this conversation at the front of the church meeting this morning?
Well, first of all, if anybody here is thinking, yeah, this is me, whether it's, as I say, it's not just depression. I want this to apply to those with sort of stress-related issues, anxieties, and all sorts of things. If you are somebody that has something like this and you haven't told people, I'm not saying you need to come up the front here and tell everybody, but do start having that conversation with people around you, with people in your community groups. That's the first thing. Then I think knowing that other people have the same problem helps each one of us. If we think we're the only one, it's hard. If you know there are lots of other people, then you can encourage one another. Because the thing with this is it's not with you 24/7. It comes and goes. So we ought to be having a conversation about this. We ought to be able to say, yeah, I have a problem with this. And we ought to be better equipped to deal with people that we come across who have this issue. If you're one of those who's thinking, well, if somebody close to me came up and said that, my answer would be, well, I haven't got a clue what to say. then you need to get yourself a little bit better informed. I know we're thinking about some information, some resources that might help people who are in that situation, but it's just making it normal. You know, for most of us have no great problem sharing the fact that we've got some physical condition, and this should be the same.
Thank you so much. Why don't we just express our appreciation to Roger for sharing this morning. Just, I pray for you before we go. One of our hopes as elders is that we might see a normalization of the conversation around depression, mental health within the church, that these are things that we are naturally, habitually talking about and praying about with one another. So let's just spend a moment, shall we? Let's pray for Roger. Let's also pray for all of us, that we might be a church which excels in being family, in which these kinds of things are shared openly, and in which we can be a support and a strength to one another. Father, we thank you for what you placed on Roger's heart that led him to come out in the open with what he's experiencing at the moment. And we just pray that this would be another significant step for us as a church in being a church family that truly excels in serving people who suffer from depression and other forms of mental health issues. Lord, we just pray, would you take us forward as a church in being a community that embraces the full breadth of what you're doing in our lives, that we might be a church that is ready to weep with those who weep, as well as rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and be a church that knows what to say, that knows how to respond, and that is effective in drawing all of our eyes towards Jesus, no matter what we're going through. And we pray for Roger, that you would honor him, that you'd bless him, that you'd be at work in his life, moving him from one degree of glory to another. And we pray, Lord, that he might know a liberty, that he might be redeemed, so to speak, from the depression that comes and goes in his life at the moment. But Lord, whatever your will for his life, we pray, use him powerfully for the praise of your glory, that the words of his testimony might leave a powerful mark on the lives of others. Amen. Thank you so much, Roger. What I want to do this morning is continue with a series that we've been in for a number of weeks now called Redemption. Could we just bring the volume down a touch? Thanks so much. And I do want to tie it in with some of what Roger's been sharing this morning as well. My title is The Covenant-Keeping God, Our Only Hope for Lasting Change. If you've got a Bible with you, do turn to Exodus chapter 34, which we're going to be taking a look at together in just a few moments' time. A little bit about the story so far. We're looking at the story of the Israelites that we read about in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. So far, we've found out that God has miraculously brought his chosen people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. He's parted the waters of the Red Sea, enabling them to pass through, and they've begun their journey towards the promised land, the land that God has promised for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Israelites have come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And when they get there, the leader of the Israelites, Moses, goes up to the top of the mountain, and there he communes with God. And he receives from God 10 commandments that are engraved on 2 tablets of stone. And those 10 commandments are the principles by which the people of God are to live their lives. And as they live their lives according to these principles, they show themselves to be set apart and distinctive from all of the other people groups on the face of the earth. So Moses is up there communing with God, receiving the 10 commandments from God. When he descends from the mountain and returns to the Israelite camp, horror of horrors, he realizes that the people have turned away from God and have persuaded their leaders to fashion for them a gold calf, and they're now worshiping this calf and declaring, "This is the God that led us out of Egypt." And Moses is devastated. Matt last week was telling us how Moses, that moment, he blazed with anger. He smashed the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. He went to the camp. He spoke to Aaron, the leader of the people who was responsible for this situation. Aaron, we saw last week, tries to worm and wriggle his way out of trouble. It's excruciating to read, and it's devastating. This is a tragic moment in the history of the people of Israel, a moment where they rebel against God. It's a debacle, a train wreck. And what I want to do this morning is pick up the story, and we're going to discover what happens next. In Exodus 34, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us. Would you address us? Lord, would you inform us, not just at the level of our intellect, but would you touch our hearts? We pray this morning that as we explore your word together, you would accomplish your works in our lives. Amen. I want to talk about two things that are going on in this passage. Two very, very simple points this morning. And the first is this. In this account, we read about how God reveals his character. We find that in verses 6 and 7. We need to realize that what's going on in this passage is God's response to a request that Moses makes of God in the previous chapter. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses requests, "God, will you show me your glory?" That's his request. Show me your glory. God's glory is the outshining of who he is. John Piper says that God's glory is the going public of his infinite worth. And there's a sense in which Moses is saying, "God, I've been walking with you for some time, but when I talk to you, it's like there's a veil. It's like I can't see you as you are. I can't quite perceive exactly who you are in your essence." And when you address us as a people, God, there's a sense in which you're addressing us from a distance. You're out there somewhere, and we're up on our tiptoes. We're trying to glance at you, but you're just out of sight. You're just around the corner. "Now, Lord, show me your glory. I want to know who you are. I want to know who you are in your very essence." And God, in Exodus chapter 34, responds to that request. And we read in verse 5 of this passage, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord." The cloud in the book of Exodus represents God's presence. And God comes and he stands with Moses. God isn't up there distant, aloof, and detached. He's not up there somewhere in the sky. He comes down and there he is, standing with Moses, and he proclaims his name. In the Bible, a name isn't an arbitrary designation. A name encapsulates the core of someone's identity. So when God proclaims his name, he is revealing to Moses the essence of who he is. He is demonstrating his glory. And this is what he proclaims. The Lord, The Lord is compassionate. Compassion speaks of God's depth of feeling, which is aroused by the sight of his people when they're in need or when they're in weakness or suffering. Last time I spoke, I took us back to Exodus chapter 4, a much, much earlier point in the story. In Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the ruler in Egypt, and I want you to tell him, this is what the Lord says, Israel, this people, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. So God's relationship with Israel is not, he doesn't relate to Israel as some kind of stern authoritarian figure. God relates to Israel as a father relates to his child. That's why God's heart is moved by the plight of his people. The Lord is compassionate. And then continuing to look through that list, and the Lord is gracious. Grace speaks of giving to someone who is totally undeserving. We read on, the Lord is slow to anger. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't lose it like you or me. Aren't you glad? And when he does finally show his anger, he's not impulsive or unjust. Continuing through the list, God is abounding in love and faithfulness. It's one of the recurring themes of the Bible. God's steadfast, unswerving, loving commitment to his people. And the Lord forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Remember what the context of this revelation of God's character is? The people of God, the Israelites, have just turned away from God. They've rebelled against him, and God reveals himself to be a God of forgiveness. I do not hold your sin against you. I draw a line under it. And then we read, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. While the Lord is full of compassion and grace and mercy, he is also a God of justice. There's something deep within the fabric of our humanity that causes us, when we're faced with a situation of injustice, to just that anger, passionate anger, just rises up in us. We long for the moral order of the universe to be restored whenever there is injustice. God is a God of justice, and because he's a God of justice, he's on the side of the poor and the lowly and the oppressed. And then we come to this statement. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. We need to linger here. When I first read this passage, it was the thing that jumped out at me. Oh my goodness, what does that mean? Because it might imply that God punishes the innocent child because of the sin of the child's father. But once again, context is everything. And we need to understand that this revelation of God's character in Exodus 34 is not the first time that God has revealed the essence of who he is. There's been a partial revelation of God's character to Moses at an earlier point in the Exodus narrative. So what we find in Exodus chapter 34 is a reiteration and an expansion of an earlier statement that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. And the context of this statement is God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. The second of those commandments is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Do you remember that, some of you? So don't take any man-made thing, maybe a good thing, but don't take that thing and make it an ultimate thing. Don't live your life in service of that thing, because that thing isn't going to do you good. So don't make any idol. Serve me rather than man-made stuff. And then God says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The statement in Exodus chapter 34 is a reference to this earlier statement. And notice here that the sins of the fathers are punished in the children because they have become the sins of the children. There's no sense in which God is taking an innocent child and saying, right, my wrath is going to be poured out on you because of the sin of your dad. That would be unjust. What we have here is the sense that the effects of sin can often be felt down the generations. A father rebels against God. His influence is brought to bear on his child, who then freely makes his own decision to rebel against God. The effects of sin migrates down a further generation. That child can freely decide to rebel against God. And in this way, sin is devastating in its effects, destructive in a sense which it migrates down the generations. But in every generation, every person is accountable for their own sin. But even in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, though we find this language and may make us go, oh, it continues with these words, but God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I want you to notice this. I think the comparison between these two passages is instructive. Because in Exodus chapter 20, we start with the concept of God's justice, which is expressed in righteous judgment, and then we move on to learn of God's mercy. Do you see how in Exodus chapter 34, it's flipped around? So the fundamental emphasis in Exodus chapter 34 is on the mercy and the graciousness and the compassionate nature of God. This is the essence of who he is. When God reveals his glory to Moses, in direct response to that request, Lord, show me your glory. Show me who you are in your very being. Remove the veil. I want to see you for who you are. What are you like? This is what God says. The emphasis is on the justice, the mercy, the righteousness, the forgiveness, the patience of our God. I think it's crucial for us to get this right into our very souls. And one of the reasons for that is because when we read the book of Exodus, we can often be troubled by what we find there. Let me give you an example. A number of you would have been here last week when Matt was speaking on a passage which concludes with 3,000 people being slaughtered. Remember that passage? Some of us sat there going, oh, what's Matt going to say about that? And so Matt did the honorable thing and said, Andrew, you can talk about it. And things like that can be difficult to reconcile with the notion that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, etc., etc. There are some difficult issues here. Hopefully you picked up a new sheet as you came in this morning, and there's some recommendations for where you might dig around if you want to look into this a little bit. Actually, some of us in the community group of which I'm a part, we've decided we're going to gather on Thursday evening and we're going to spend an evening wrestling with the wrath of God. That's what we're going to be doing this Thursday, a number of us, right? Thursday evening, wrath of God evening. So we can grapple with this together. And if you're interested in potentially being part of that, then please let me know at the end. But when we read the book of Exodus, sometimes there can be this lingering doubt in our minds. Maybe God isn't really that good after all. Perhaps at his best, God has off days, days when he's a bit grumpy. Perhaps at worst, he's a malevolent egomaniac, which is the sort of thing that we find in The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, or God is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens and others, a lot of these atheist polemical works. Here's the point. The entire narrative of the book of Exodus is meant to be understood and interpreted through this grid that God provides us. This is the supreme revelation of who God is. So every time in the book of Exodus, when we read about the words of God, the actions of God, the purposes of God, it needs to be interpreted, it needs to be understood within this framework, because this is the place where God gives us the clearest disclosure of who he is in his very essence. God is unfailingly, immeasurably good. And in the light of this revelation of God's glory, what can Moses do except bow to the ground at once and worship? That's what we read in verse 8. So in this passage, God reveals his character. Second theme that comes out in this passage is this one: God renews his covenant. Do you see that in verse 10? He says to Moses, I am making a covenant with you. A covenant is a binding agreement. And perhaps the most familiar example of a covenant agreement for many of us is the human institution of marriage. Back in July 2004, when I looked my future wife, Laura, in the eye, and I said to her, I, Andrew, take you, Laura, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, and this is my solemn vow according to God's holy law, all of that, I was at that moment, I didn't go through it quite that fast. So. At that moment, I was saying to Laura, I am binding myself to you. And Laura reciprocated and said much the same back to me. Andrew, for my part, I am binding myself to you. We became joined in this covenantal relationship. That's what covenant is. that that moment I was saying to Laura, come thick or thin, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death us do part, I am committing myself to you. That's what covenant means. And covenant is one of the recurring themes that we find written through the story that the Bible tells. It starts in the book of Genesis, where God says to a man called Abraham, I am binding myself to your descendants. Out of you will come a great nation, the nation of Israel, and I will be their God. This people will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will bless them, and through them, my blessing will reach every people group on the face of the earth. That's covenant. God binding himself to this little nation called Israel. And Abraham has a son called Isaac, and Isaac has a son called Jacob, and in each generation, God confirms and reiterates that covenant. I am binding myself to this people. And then we come to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And right at the start of the book of Exodus, the people of God are in slavery and they cry out to God in their distress. God hears them and we read these words, then he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what moved him to act and bring his people out of slavery. God is a God who binds himself to his people. So covenant speaks of God's unfaltering commitment to his people to preserve them, sustain them, save them, and bless them. And note in Exodus 34, where God says, I am making a covenant with you, there's no conditional element to this covenant. There's no sense of God saying, well, I'm binding myself to you. This is my part of the bargain, and for your part, you need to make me this offer, and actually, if you don't deliver on your part of the bargain, then it's all off. There's nothing conditional about the covenant that God makes with his people. In Exodus 34, he's saying, in effect, I am committing myself to my people, the people of Israel, and I remain committed to Israel, come what may, even if they walk away from me, even if they are unfaithful. Even if they shake their fist at me and rebel, even if they manufacture a calf made of gold and say, well, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt, not that Yahweh God. My commitment to my people remains unaltered and steadfast. That's what covenant means, which is extraordinary because the track record of the Israelites has not been all that great. Over the past number of weeks, as we've been following the story of the Israelites in the book of Exodus, we've learned that the story of Israel is one of unbelief and grumbling and rebellion. And actually, when we follow the story of Israel through the rest of the Old Testament, those elements of unbelief, grumbling, and rebellion remain hallmarks of their story. So if we fast forward 700 years after this incident that we're reading about in Exodus chapter 34, there was a man called Hosea, a prophet. And God said to Hosea, I want you to go and take for yourself a wife, and that woman will be unfaithful to you. Now, can you imagine if someone came to the front on a Sunday morning and brought a prophetic word along those lines? Hopefully an elder or two would rugby tackle them before they got to the microphone. I want you to go and marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you. Everything in Hosea must have been going, God, why do you want me to do that? God says, because Hosea, I want you to feel in your bones what it's like for me to live with the hurt and the grief of being bonded to Israel in covenant love, but Israel persistently being unfaithful. Wow, so Hosea goes, takes this wife. She's a woman called Gomer. And Gomer starts getting into bed with other men. And then God says to Hosea, I want you to go to your wife. You can imagine the first thought coming into Hosea's mind, right? I'll hand her a certificate of divorce. Give her notification that this relationship is finished. God says, no, I want you to go to your wife and I want you to love her as a sign to the nation. That no matter how unfaithful they are towards me, I remain unswerving in my commitment to Israel. And then as we go through the book of Hosea, we find some of the most remarkable words that ever come out of the mouth of God that talks about the unswerving, unrelenting commitment of God to his people. This is what covenant means. And it's totally unconditional. God is bound to his people even when his people walk away from him. Now, over the course of this series, we've been looking at how the story of the Israelites that we read about in the book of Exodus opens a window on a broader, greater story that the Bible tells. And that's the story that is centered on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And I want you to be able to make these connections, that the story that the Bible tells, centered on Jesus, draws upon these two themes and illuminates these themes for us. Moses says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, God, show me your glory. A few hundred years later, a man named Paul, writing to a group of Christians in Greece, can write these words, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. That Jesus came into the world to show us what God is like. Jesus came to put on public display what God is like in his very essence. Look at how he loved. Look at his compassion on the crowds. Look at how he reached out to the poor and the vulnerable and the oppressed and the downcast. Look at how he loved the unlovely. Look at how he was passionate in his pursuit of justice. Look at how his anger burned against oppression. There is no God in heaven unlike Jesus Christ. Jesus is the supreme, fullest revelation of what God is like. God's glory put on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice too that Jesus Christ coming into the world is all about renewing the covenant. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and handed over to his enemies to be executed, he shared one final meal with his friends. And at that meal, he took the opportunity to explain for them why it was necessary for him to be handed over to his enemies and crucified. He was at that meal and he took a cup filled with wine, and he said, this cup represents my blood, which is shed for the new covenant. He uses that word, covenant. Jesus died a cruel, tortuous death on the cross in order to establish a new covenant, a covenant that is like the covenant we read about in the book of Exodus, but it goes far further. It's far broader, it's far expansive than what we read about in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, God is saying, I am binding myself to the people Israel. I am committing myself to them in covenant love. And no matter how unfaithful they are towards me, I will remain faithful to them. That's Exodus 34. But in the New Testament, when we read about the blood of Christ shed on the cross, it is establishing a new covenant, a covenant that God is making not just with the people of Israel, but a covenant involving God and the whole of humanity. It's God saying, now it's time for anyone and everyone to come in and be a part of my people to whom I am passionately, relentlessly committed. So anyone can come and be part of the people of God and have the assurance that I will never fail them. I will never turn my back on them. I will be with them to the end of the age. Any of us can be part of the covenant people of God and become his children, become his sons. And this, I think, moves us to two really significant points of application, which I'd like to drive home to us as best I can. God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who says that anyone who centers their life on my son Jesus, orientating the whole of their life around him, can come in and be part of my covenant people, can become my child, someone over whose life I say, you are my beloved child and I will not let you go, you are mine. Two significant points of application, and here's the first one. God is committed to you. A few months ago, someone in the church who's gone through a tough time over several years now shared with me a hymn that's been really important to him during that time. And I was so struck by it that I've been living with the words of this hymn ever since and regularly reflecting on them and meditating on them during my working week. The hymn goes like this. Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own, my heart with joy is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. That's covenant. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. God has me. God's got me. He declares you are mine. I'm unswerving in my commitment to you. I'm relentless in my pursuit of you. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but it feels like my faith is a slender thread. And I'm struggling because of my circumstances, struggling because of my questions, so many questions, struggling to muster faith. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. God's mighty grasp of my life. We're inclined to promote our feelings, but our feelings go up and down. They change from one moment to the next. They change from one second to the next. Our confidence isn't based on our feelings. Our confidence is based on God's mighty grasp of us, the fact that he is a covenant-keeping God who holds on to us even when we struggle to hold on to him. We're inclined to promote our performance, but how good you've been or how bad you've been is irrelevant. This is a one-sided covenant. This is God who binds himself to his people and says, as for you, I'm not looking for you to bring anything to the table. I remain committed to you, come what may. And nothing can alter the depth of my commitment to you. We're inclined to promote our past or our present circumstances. But we can say, as Paul said in one of the letters of the New Testament, I believe that neither death nor life, neither present nor the future, neither angels nor demons nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because God is a covenant-keeping God whose mighty grasp has been brought to bear on our lives, and he will not let us go. God is committed to you. And the whole narrative of the Bible is about God's passionate, persistent pursuit of his people and his unswerving commitment to them. God is committed to you. And my second point of application is simply this. You can change. My message title consists of two parts. The covenant-keeping God, our only hope for lasting change. Note the connection between the two. It is precisely because God is a covenant-keeping God that you have hope for lasting change. It is precisely because God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who is passionate in his commitment to you, that you can be assured of change. And he is your best hope for lasting change. So there's hope. As I was preparing for this morning with Roger, we were exploring this tension. On the one hand, God's transforming power is at work in this world. For those of us who are believers in Jesus, God's transforming power has flowed into our lives, making all things new. We are redeemed. We have become part of the people of God, and his power continues to be at work in us, changing us from one degree of glory to another so that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the reality about our situation. God's power has intervened. It is at work in our lives. But we live in a world that is broken, and we continue to share in the world's brokenness. So sometimes we pray, God, take this thing away from me, and the situation gets worse. Sometimes we pray, God, take this mental illness away from this person, and they continue to suffer. Why is that? I don't know. One of the letters in the New Testament, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, talks about the author's own experience of sharing in the world's brokenness. I prayed to God that he might take this thing out of my life, this messenger of Satan, that's what he calls it. And I prayed on three occasions. And you know what God's answer was? No. Paul, I want you to learn to live with this thing so that you would know the sufficiency of my grace and understand the truth that my power is made perfect in your weakness. So that's the tension. And we live our lives in that tension, don't we? On the one hand, God's transforming power is broken into our lives, making all things new. And on the other hand, we continue to share in the world's brokenness. And if you collapse the tension one way or the other, you're in trouble. If you collapse the tension this way, God's transforming power is at work. Then you'll say that God's will is to heal and always to heal. So if you're not healed, there's something wrong with you. There's some fault in the system. Perhaps there's unconfessed sin in your life, or perhaps you don't have enough faith. We don't believe that. Or if you collapse the tension the other way, the world is broken. Therefore, what it means for me to live a Christian is to continue to be living below my circumstances rather than on top of my circumstances. If we collapse the tension that way, we'll never have any expectation that God will do anything. We'll carry on as we did before, but with a bit of religion thrown in. How do we live in the tension between these two realities? We hold on to that. We hold on to that. But here's the crucial point. We turn our gaze and we look to the transforming power of God at work in our world and in our lives. We hold on to that side, but our gaze is turned that way. We fix our eyes on God, not on our circumstances. We don't dwell on those circumstances. We're continually looking to God, and that's why we live as people of hope. So I want to say, if you've got an area of your life that controls you, that exercises influence over you, a habit that you're finding difficult to break, mental health, depression, a physical ailment, stuff from your past, don't put up the white flag and say, "I surrender." Don't say, "Well, I've lived with it so long, I guess that's how it's always going to be for me." Don't come to terms with it. Don't make your peace with it. Don't be someone who says, "Well, I guess this is just my cross to bear." We live as people of hope. We're in that tension, sharing in the world's brokenness. But the good news is that God's power is broken into our world, and God's power is made available in our lives. As we fix our gaze on God, we can live as people of hope. There is always hope for change. Always hope for change. Roger, there's hope for change in your life. There's hope for change in all of our lives. The covenant-keeping God is our great hope, our only hope for lasting change. Let me finish with a little snippet of testimony from my own life, and I've asked Laura, and my wife's given me permission to share this. During a period of time, Laura and I were getting to know one another better as boyfriend and girlfriend, and there was a particular evening that marked a significant point in our relationship. We were sitting in a church building that had been transformed into a youth cafe. We were sat on cushions on the floor. There was no one else in the room. And Laura said to me, "Andrew, there's something you need to know about me." And she told me about some stuff from her past. And I was shocked. I was stunned into silence as I struggled to come to terms with the fact that this stuff in Laura's past was continuing to cast a dark shadow over her life and would certainly have implications for our married life were we to get married in the future. I was rendered speechless. And that night, both of us went away from that cafe in tears. Laura went away crying into the night, "I've blown it, I've lost him, Andrew will never have me now." And I went away from that moment crying into the darkness of the night, saying, "God, my heart is within me is broken. I'm so confused right now. I don't know how to begin to make sense of what I've just learned. But I'm determined to do everything to pursue this relationship and marry this woman and do everything I can to help her find redemption." On the day that Laura and I were married, 24th of July, 2004, see, I remembered it, but I had to write it down. 24th of June, last month, I said to Laura, "Is it our wedding anniversary today?" June, July, very confusing. As I looked Laura in the eye and said, "I do," there was more going on at that moment than most people in the room could have known. I was looking at Laura and I was saying, I know all about you. I know about your past. I know about your secret shame. There is nothing hidden from me, but you are beautiful to me. You're my beautiful wife. I'm committing myself to you for the rest of my days. That's covenant. And I'm not saying for one moment that I didn't bring baggage with me into the marriage. 12 years of marriage, Laura can testify to that. But here's the point. When God looks at you and me, he sees us as we are. He says, I know you. I know the real you. I know all about your past. I know about your secret shame. I know about the stuff that you hide away in the dark corners of your life. The stuff that you'd rather die than have that come out into the open. But I know it all. And you know, you are beautiful to me. And I am committing myself to you as the covenant-keeping God who will not let you go. That's what it means to be part of God's people. And that, my friends, is the reason, the only reason, why we have hope for lasting change. You and I can't change ourselves, but we have a God who's set his mighty grasp on our lives. A God who will not be deterred from loving us with an everlasting love. A God who will never let us go. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you revealed your glory to Moses, demonstrating yourself to be a gracious and compassionate and faithful God, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. But we thank you, Lord, that you went further, even than that revelation, and that we see the supreme, greatest, complete, ultimate revelation of who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we have hope, we can have confidence in a God who has set his hand upon our lives and will not let us go. We thank you that because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, you've made a new covenant, a covenant more expansive, a covenant that goes further than any covenant that you made previously, a covenant that means that every one of us is invited to come in and be a part of your people and know the unswerving, relentless commitment of God to his people. And Lord, in the light of that, may we never be those who put up the white flag of surrender and who cower in the face of our problems and our struggles. May we always be those who live as people of hope. Hope that we can change. A hope that things can be different. Because there is a God whose power is at work in our world and in our lives. And so we commit ourselves to you again in these moments. And say, Lord, may we be those who don't make our peace with whatever it is that continues to enslave. But be a people who you continue to move on. Amen.